Well, this series entitled Here I Stand and based around some of the articles of the Church of England may seem rather a strange series for St. Helens. And although Andy began it and introduced it a fortnight ago, if like me, I suspect the majority of us weren't there then, forgive me for taking a few moments just to introduce it again and explain it. It may seem strange for St. Helens because we try and keep our focus primarily on what is Christian rather than on what is Anglican. And this series is not designed to be the reverse of that. It's dreadful when we live in churches that focus on their denomination rather than on the gospel. I think those of us who were on a little mission in Belfast before Christmas began to discover, at least in the patch where we were, something of the perils of doing that. When we were speaking to the PCC at the end of the week and explaining what we found, we had to say to them, it was a very church-going area, that in our opinion the greatest barrier to faith amongst those we'd spoken to was the Church of Ireland. For everyone knew whether they were Church of Ireland or not, no one seemed to have stopped to consider whether they were Christian or not. Indeed, I got a letter back from one lady who said she'd been converted way back in her teens and was now widowed, in which she wrote, and only slightly with tongue in cheek as far as I could judge, my husband wasn't a Christian, but at least I had the joy of rescuing him from the Presbyterians. Now, we don't want to reverse it and follow that sort of trend and give that kind of false hope and false joy. When I say that we try to keep our focus on what is Christian and not on what is Anglican, that of course explains the reason for a series like this. We have to stop from time to time and ask ourselves, are the two very different? Is the fact that we're here and we're in this congregation just a matter of pragmatics? Do you come and be part of this church family because you feel the gospel is taught here and you'll come and there's no greater reason than that, and when you move somewhere else there's no reason why it should be anything Anglican? That just happens to be a quirk of the circumstance at the moment. It was put to me quite forcibly just a year or two back when an archdeacon faced me with the question and said, are you really an Anglican with integrity? I, of course, played the forward defensive and asked him what he meant by the question, which is always a safe way of proceeding. And he put to me the words of a bishop who said, it's not enough just to be an Anglican because it's the best boat to fish from. He said, are you really one with integrity, a member of the Anglican Church? Do you believe the creeds and the articles? I assured him I could say the creeds without my fingers crossed, and that indeed I'd entered the Anglican ministry believing in the articles, and I asked him if the bishops in the Church of England still affirmed them, and whether it was really still the central position, or had the goalposts moved. I don't really mean that flippantly, because of course it's one of the questions we're all having to face, isn't it? Last autumn, the House of Bishops published a report, the Lincoln Report, on theological colleges, and it was to do with theological training. Much of the debate focused on a number of colleges it suggested should be closed, but one of them, Oak Hill, in the reasons given about its drawbacks, was the only one in which its theology was commented on explicitly. The article spoke of the constricting influence of the trust deed of that college, which was evangelical and Protestant in the strictest sense of the words. It was clearly an inadequate position in the view of the report from which to train Anglican clergy. So I wrote and asked if one assumed that meant that to be evangelical and Protestant was a wrong position for a clergyman to find himself in the Church of England today. Where did that leave the congregation I served that might want to call itself evangelical and Protestant? What of the trust deeds of the Church of England? Aren't the 39 articles evangelical and Protestant? They certainly appear to be at first reading. You see, one of the questions that I suspect people have to face from time to time, and it's right we do, is, are we linked with an organisation that is so rotten that we ought not to be there? Or is it still true to say, as people have done in times past, that to be truly evangelical is to be truly Anglican? Or to be truly Anglican is to be truly evangelical, which would put it the better way round. My point is, you don't have to rescind the articles. You don't have to pass the motion saying we don't believe in them any longer. I don't think that'll happen. Not in my lifetime. We just have to lose them. As someone put to me, a filing cabinet is a most effective way of losing things from A to Z. Now, I don't know how many people have read the 39 articles. Just raise a paw if you've read through the 39 articles. That is actually remarkably impressive. But it certainly isn't 50%. I don't say that with any sense of blame. The only place you'll find the articles that I know of is likely to be a prayer book. And, of course, fewer and fewer churches have prayer books in them. So even if the sermon's boring, you can no longer calculate the date of Easter next year or read the 39 articles. One of our candidates at a selection conference recently, when answering a question by referring to the articles, was told that was an inadequate basis to work from. Now, there's no point, is there, in us appealing to the articles as our grounds of integrity if they never see the light of day. Now, we would, I'm sure, if we started from scratch, want to rewrite them, but we're well aware that General Synod would never improve them at the moment. And so I suspect the tendency is that it's best to let this sleeping dog lie. But we need to keep the articles up. They are important to us, and they provide important safeguards. They are still formally the doctrinal position, or part of it, of the Church of England. And in this series, it'll be easy to teach the Bible, which is what we're intending to do. We want to teach the Bible first and foremost, because the articles are so manifestly the ones we're looking at based on it. They provide the backbone for a helpful series for us, because in a number of them, like the one we're looking at today, there are issues that are central to the gospel involved. And in others, like the ones, for example, we'll look at in the next 2 weeks, there are issues which are still controversial and are a matter of urgent discussion at the moment that are described and explained. So would you take notice sheet and just turn to the inside page where you'll see the article we're going to focus on. And if you take a Bible and turn back to Ephesians 2, page 1174... and have that in front of you, then you'll have the two things you need in front of you. Let me begin by just reading this article. And I think I'll read the beginning of Article 11 to you as well, which is the one immediately before this, on the justification of man, which goes with it. We are accounted, Article 11 says, we are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. Now the article you have in front of you, Article 12 of Good Works, albeit that good works, which are the fruits of faith, and follow after justification, cannot put away our sins and endure the severity of God's judgment, yet are they pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ, and do spring out necessarily of a true and lively faith, insomuch that by them a lively faith may be as evidently known as a tree discerned by the fruit. I think because of the nature of the language, it's good to be able to read as well as hear that kind of language, isn't it? And I think we'll see that it's simple enough and plain enough. And I think we'll see it reflected in the verses I want us to focus on, which are verses 8 to 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I want this morning to look at those three verses and just spend some time seeing what those verses tell us about the place of good works. And the first point I want to make is this, that these verses frame an exclusion zone for good works. An exclusion zone for good works. The context of the paragraph is to speak about salvation. It's picked up in verse 8, where it speaks about how you have been saved. And it's speaking about being saved from the death of verse 1, death in your transgressions and sins, from the slavery that you notice in verses 2 and 3, all that following, the ways of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, following the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. It's a rescue from death, from slavery, and from God's wrath. For at the end of verse 3, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. More about those verses tonight. It's also in this paragraph a rescue for. A rescue for a new life in Christ that's spelt out in verses 5 to 7. We were made alive with Christ. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. There's an astonishing rescue that's being spoken of in this paragraph. And in the last three verses, when works are brought into play, the subject of this salvation is an exclusion zone for them. They are ruled out as a means of effecting this rescue. The point is made in so many ways, isn't it? Almost every phrase of verses 8 and 9 highlights that fact. It is by grace you've been saved, by God's astonishing generosity, his undeserved mercy, through faith. And this not from yourselves. Some take the this to refer to the faith. And indeed, it's true to say that we mustn't make faith a work. There have been some people who speak of their act of commitment as if almost that act of commitment is what saved them. There have been evangelistic meetings where the appeal has been given in such a way as if I have to come out the front. That is the way that I'm saved. I can't be saved while I remain sitting in my seat. I mustn't make a work of the act of faith. I mustn't make a merit out of the fact at least I had faith. Now, faith, too, is a gift from God. Paul wrote to the Philippians and told them how God had granted to them the privilege of believing in Jesus. But actually, for linguistic reasons, it's almost certain that the this refers to the whole phrase beforehand. This whole act of salvation is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Or the Greek emphasizes it even more strongly, God's gift it is. Not by works, neither from achievements, nor from deeds of religion or charity, so that no one can boast. Well, that seals it, doesn't it? If there's no room for merit, there's no room for boasting. One writer said, some room must always remain for boasting so long as independent of grace, merits are of any avail. But salvation is God's gift from first to last, which is why pride is so incongruous in the Christian. Now, when that's borne in on me, when I realize how loathsome a thing boasting is in God's eyes, it can seem odd, therefore, that he can write with such confidence in verse 8, you have been saved. Because when people say, I have been saved, it sounds so arrogant, doesn't it? I can remember in the church where I was brought up, shortly after I'd been converted as a student, and I'd gone back there in the holidays, there were, well, it was the kind of church where the language of salvation and conversion was never spoken. There may have been those who had the experience, but it wouldn't have been the language they would ever have used. And there were only four or five of us, perhaps, for whom that was an experience we'd clearly come into, and a language we'd been taught, a Bible language we'd been taught. And I can remember one of my friends at that time speaking with this kind of confidence and speaking of having been saved. And no doubt there was a touch of the brashness that can be so unappealing in a young Christian. And the reaction of one of the older members of the congregation there was immediately to say, "Don't you think it's very arrogant to speak like that? Isn't it rather presumptuous?" I can understand it, can't you? It does seem so much humbler to say, "Well, I hope I might be." And when the "I hope I might be saved" is another way of saying, "I'd like to think that in the end, when the scales are weighed up, I'd be seen to be good enough," it's actually more arrogant to say, "I hope I might be saved." It's suggesting there is just a glimmer of possibility that I could face a holy God on my own merits. Whereas here, the confidence, the definiteness of "you have been saved" comes precisely because it has nothing to do with our works and nothing to do with our merits and everything to do with God's grace. Where is the presumption and the arrogance, the room for boasting in declaring, "I have received a gift"? Now, that basic truth is covered in Article 11 of the Justification of Man. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. This article in front of us was one of four that were added later to the Basic 35. It was written to counter a subtler distortion and to restore a balance. But you notice it makes the same point about good works. You see what it says about good works? They cannot put away our sins. They can't save us from the transgressions and sins of verse 1. Good works cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. They can't save us from the wrath of verse 3. But these good works are particular ones. Look how the first line describes them. Good works which are the fruits of faith and follow after justification. The articles were written in another age. They were written, and this one in particular was written, to tighten the exclusion zone, the no-go area, in a particular area. And forgive me, just put on the thinking caps for a moment. We've got to do a short history course if we're going to understand them. I'll make it as painless as I can. Like many of the articles, they were written to guard against Roman Catholic teaching of the day, which was not a crude theology of works. Remember John Stott pointing out that everyone claims that they're saved by grace. The Roman Catholic Council of Trent formulated a doctrine that when the grace of God led people to good works, what we would call sanctification, those works merited a position, a standing with God. See, Rome confused, if I can put it in shorthand, justification and sanctification. Rome taught forgiveness through sanctification, through the good works that the grace of God supplied. Scripture teaches sanctification through forgiveness. One of the Roman commentators spoke of this time and the Roman position and put it this way: "For the work of Christ has not only deserved of God that we should obtain salvation, but also that we should obtain it by our own merits." The Catholic Church pursued a middle course, he wrote, teaching that our chief hope and confidence must be placed in God. yet some also in our own merits. Now, you see, this article is written to rule that position out. Albeit that good works, which are the fruits of faith and follow after justification, cannot put away our sins and endure the severity of God's judgment. Ephesians 2 rules that position out, not by works, so that no one can boast. No one can claim that even some is of our own merit. End of history lesson. Oh, well, you say, why bother with that today? I mean, it's nice, it's quaint, it's helpful, it's useless. We bother today because you'll still read Roman Catholic literature and literature from many other sources, denominational backgrounds, which will go on teaching of forgiveness through sanctification. I've read it. And not sanctification through forgiveness. Which goes on writing the story, so to speak, as if when the prodigal son returned home, the father left him at the door until he'd shown his repentance by works. Why bother with this article today? Well, because like Saddam Hussein, there are still groups who will press the exclusion zones to the limits. Some are very close to us here. I personally think that the Central London Church of Christ gets very, very close to infringing this exclusion zone. Almost certainly does. You'll find them, I know many people have been stopped by them recently. I have a couple of times in the last fortnight. They just stop you on the street and ask you, would you like to join an informal Bible study? I said, I'd love to, but I go to one of my own. They'll talk to me and ask me if I'm a Christian. I'll say I am. They'll ask me where I go. I'll tell them that I go to a church. They'll ask if that church teaches the Bible and studies it, and I'll say it does. Does it try to obey it? I'll say it does. Do I evangelize? I'll say I do. Indeed, there's one member I even had to help with the references he was trying to tell me to make his point. And after every time when I tell them that I'm standing exactly where they're standing, they keep saying, would I like to join one of their Bible studies? I finally said, well, why should I join your Bible study? He said, I've got very deep convictions about the Bible. I'd like to share them with you. I said, I've got deep convictions about the Bible, so are the people I studied the Bible with. So what do I conclude? Now, firstly, like many sects, they are in effect sheep stealing. They're more concerned that we join their group than whether we're Christian by the definitions they put up front. They're not satisfied that we can match those. And secondly, that none of those issues, Bible study and obedience and evangelism, are the proper issue that divides them. When you talk further, if you have the time, you'll discover it focuses around baptism. Not actually the usual infant believer's baptism divide, but their baptism rather than your baptism. And their baptism becomes almost a work. I speak of a work of obedience rather than a good work. But you see what this article is saying, whether you want to talk of a work of obedience or a work after justification, there must still be an exclusion zone which won't allow works to determine our salvation. Even as good a work as baptism. Why bother with it today? Well, not just because of what they, whoever they might be, will teach, but also because of what we so often think. Now, we evangelicals, of course, know we're saved by grace. Of course we'll nod at Ephesians 2, 8, 9 and 10. Yes, we believe that. But it is true, isn't it, that we too often live our Christian lives by performance. If someone comes and asks us about our standing with God at the moment, we too often think in terms of whether we've read our Bibles this week, or whether we've resisted temptations this week, or whether we've done certain acts of service this week, or whether we've evangelized this week. We think in performance terms all too easily. I might be saved by grace. I find it hard to believe I live by grace. That those of us who would have scored an F on every achievement rating for this past week stand in the same relationship with God as those of us who might have notched up A on all of them. I actually find it hard to believe, don't I? Don't you sometimes catch yourself before you pray to God and you can really sort of feel you can ask Him for anything more? I've got to have notched up a few merit points along the line. I ought to have opened my Scripture Union notes once. We believe Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We live as if we've never read Article 12. We preach grace to the non-Christian, someone said, and duty to the Christian. Sometimes sounds as if we would have been better off if we were unconverted. We'd have better news. Now, it's very striking, isn't it, that the Church of England, which is often caricatured, and with some reason, as saying, try your best and you'll be all right with God, has in its articles of faith, its trust deeds, Article 11, we are righteous before God only for the merit of Jesus Christ and not for our own works. Article 12, good works cannot put away sin and endure the severity of God's judgment. Article 13, works done before the grace of God are not pleasant to God, neither do they make men fit to receive grace. I can turn to the New Testament Gospel or the Church of England articles. I can talk of salvation or justification, and I discover we have entered a formidable exclusion zone for good works. The exclusion zone. Now, if actually we ended the paragraph at verse 9, as we come back to Ephesians 2, we would have removed one danger and simply replaced it with another. The natural question when the gospel of verses 8 and 9 begins to sink in is this: if all my efforts will get me nowhere, why bother with good works at all? If I'm assured of heaven, why not put my feet up and enjoy the ride? And nothing would terrify parents here more than to have their 15-year-olds assured they have a place in university. How are you going to get them to do any work at all for the next 3 years? To put the question in more biblical language, it's shall we go on sinning that grace may abound the more? Frankly, I'm delighted when people ask this question. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this once, there is no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that some people might misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean that it really amounts to this, that because you are saved by grace alone, it does not matter at all what you do. You can go on sinning as much as you like because it'll redound all the more to the glory of God. I remember two Muslim students coming up aghast to a preacher because they thought that's what he was preaching, and watching the preacher quite unperturbed saying to them, yes, I think you're on the right track. And then he proceeded, in effect, to add verse 10. For the New Testament has more to say about good works than merely to put an exclusion zone around salvation for any good works, which is why the Article 2 has a positive side. So let's focus on verse 10, and let me add to the exclusion zone what I want to call the essential zone. Verse 10, for we are God's workmanship. God's work of art, God's masterpiece. Now, it's not a comparison with the word works in verse 9. It's a different Greek word. It means making. Its only other New Testament usage referred to the creation of the world, and that's the picture. He made us the first time round, and because sin spoiled that, we're now His new creation in Christ Jesus. We are God's workmanship, God's creation, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Now here is the place and home for good works. It's very heartwarming when you look at the balance, the wonderful balance of these verses. Salvation is not our achievement, but God's. Verse 10 re-emphasizes that. His workmanship we are, is how it's actually put. But we're not passive and inert. We're not like some bit of flotsam floating on a tide of grace. God's workmanship, God's artistry, God's new creation is more wonderful than that. We're created for good works. It's got more than just a sense of purpose about it. It's more than just the idea that we're saved in order to serve. There's something indispensable. Good works are involved in this new life as an inseparable condition. Stott writes, they are indispensable to salvation, not as its grounds or means, but as its consequence and evidence. Understand that the nature of this masterpiece of God's, the nature of God's salvation, God's new creation, is that it must and will express itself in good works. That's just what the article's saying, isn't it? Look at the second half of it. These good works, which can't do anything in the area of salvation, yet are they pleasing and acceptable to God? Well, of course. As God sees them, it's like the artist standing back from his canvas and saying, yes, that's exactly what I intended to make. They're pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ and do spring out necessarily of a true and lively living faith. You can't have a living faith without them. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Insomuch that by them a lively living faith may be as evidently known as a tree discerned by the fruit. By their fruit shall you recognize them. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, for many, those are words of great comfort. Immense assurance that a sovereign God has a next step for us. People who move to live somewhere else, with all the fears that go with that kind of a move. I won't know anybody. What on earth will I find to do? God has good works prepared in advance for us to do. People coming to some of those moments of the great changes in life. Children have left the nest, left home. Maybe just gone to school. That's a big enough change. Retirement. What am I going to do with the time? Redundancy. Drives some to despair, others to complacency, those moments of change. Here, verse 10 should make us all alert for the good works that God has in store for us. They're promised. I believe that teaching is consistent and biblical truths. And they're bound up in what's being said here. I have to say, I don't think it's the major thrust of the verse. I think this verse is speaking less about the particular next step for you and for me, more about the general course of life. Unlike the older translations, the New International Version doesn't reflect the way the Greek uses the same word in verse 10 as in verse 2. Let me put it in a way that it'll be obvious to you. Look back at the beginning of the paragraph. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you once walked. Verse 10, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to walk in. Now, the idea of a walk reflecting the whole sweep of life is common to the New Testament, and it completes the whole thrust of this paragraph. This paragraph ends where it began, with a walk, but a very different one. You see as you look at it, don't you, what a contrast in lifestyle and masters there is between the beginning and the end. Here is John Stott again. Formerly we walked in trespasses and sins in which the devil had trapped us. Now we walk in good works which God has eternally planned for us to do. And that's the rescue spoken of here. I've had a couple of phone calls in the last 48 hours, both from relatively new Christians. Several months, certainly, but definitely not several years. They could hardly be more different backgrounds. One much more public schoolish in a professional career. the other far more of an East End wide boy, managing pop groups. Working in very different worlds, very different human hopes and aspirations and circumstances. Both, as they chatted on the phone, were thrilled with their new faith, both volunteering news of their good works, temptations resisted, a service done, evangelism attempted. "I want to tell people now, Hugh," one of them said to me. And they weren't speaking from pride. At least if I judge them aright, they weren't. It wasn't from a great sense of achievement. It was more a sense of wonder. They were just agog at how different they are now. I put the phone down on both occasions, grateful to God for real evidence of a living faith. An exclusion zone, yes. But also this essential zone. We need to have good works in the right place. Calvin summed it up in one line, and I'll end with it. "It is faith alone which justifies, but the faith which justifies is not alone." Work that out, and you've understood Article 12. Work that out. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 is precisely what it's saying. Let's pray. Our gracious God, in your mercy we pray that you would give us that faith that we've been looking at here, which takes hold of your astonishing gift and which shows itself in those good works you've prepared for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.